Our world is full of injustice. Legally, there is injustice. It seems there are laws that restrict the law-abiding citizen while protecting the law-breaking citizen. It seems that the innocent suffer while the guilty go unpunished. Legally, there is injustice. Socially, there is injustice. It seems that it isn't what you know, but it's rather who you know that gains you the promotion on the job. It seems that there are inequities in our schools and discrimination in our neighborhoods. Socially, there is injustice. Historically, there has always been injustice. Nations invading nations, people enslaving other people, religious intolerance and persecution, genocide, political corruption. Who is going to right the wrongs? How are we going to restore justice to our world? Sounds like I'm running for political office, but I'm not. I'm a preacher, teacher, not a politician. And so I turn your attention to Genesis chapter 3, where the Bible teaches us of the justice of God. The justice of God. You say, Pastor, didn't we study Genesis 3 last Sunday evening as part of our series in the book of Genesis? Yes, in fact, we did. I'm glad that you remember. However, our purpose this morning is not to examine the dangers of sin from the life of Adam and Eve, but rather the justice of God in dealing with sin. And as part of our series on the attributes of God as revealed in the stories of the Bible, I prepared a message titled, The Justice of God, Adam and Eve in the Garden. And I prepared a topical outline of notes for you, but we won't get to that till the end of our study, so you can set that aside and give your attention wholly to the Scriptures. Abraham addressed God as the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18:25. Moses said, He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The writer to the Hebrews called Him the judge of all men. James described God as the only lawgiver and judge. Psalm 9:8 declares that God will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. This morning, upon the authority of the Holy Bible, I declare to you that God is a just God. But in introducing the justice of God, we immediately think of the wrath of God. And when we think of the wrath of God, we aren't sure if God is in fact just. A.W. Pink wrote, While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider wrath a blemish on the divine character, they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. But yet God's wrath is the necessary expression of God's judgment. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day. We begin in Genesis 3, where the Bible records history's first story of crime and punishment. The story of the justice of God. Let's begin in Genesis 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. After disobeying God's clear instruction, that is, after sinning, something changed for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve felt something they had never felt before. It was a dark emotion. It was troubling to their minds and dampening to their spirits. Adam and Eve experienced shame. According to verse number 7, they recognized their nakedness, their vulnerability, and they covered themselves in shame. Look at verse number 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. There was a second strange sensation that Adam and Eve experienced. It was a consciousness that they had never known before, and it gripped their hearts and caused them to tremble. You see, not only were they ashamed, they were also afraid. Verse number 8. They feared God's justice, so they hid themselves, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why did Adam and Eve react in this way? Covering themselves in shame, verse number 7, hiding themselves from God in fear, verse number 8, they reacted this way because of an inerrant understanding of the just character of God. And they knew that the character of God would demand justice for the wrongs that they had committed. Sure enough, God, the righteous judge, came to the garden and began with a very careful inquiry of the facts. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." You see both the fear and the shame there, "and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. It's her fault." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's his fault." Although God is omniscient and knows all things, nonetheless, God asked the questions, and God allowed Adam and Eve to answer. The questions were simple, but the answers were evasive because Adam and Eve knew the justice of God, and his questions convicted their conscience. A great approach to confrontation is in questioning. I have a maxim that says this: accusations harden the will, but questions convict the conscience. God simply asked Adam and Eve of their crime, and Adam and Eve's own sense of justice convicted them of their guilt. And then God issued the righteous judgments for the crime that was committed. Justice was served, if you will, beginning with Satan, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In case you ever wondered why snakes are legless, and why people dread things that slither, here is part of the explanation, but it was more than that. This is the primary sentence of God's judgment against Satan. Verse 15 tells us of the victory that the Messiah would have in crushing Satan's head. Not only to Satan, also to the woman. Verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." The pain and the toil of childbirth is an obvious part of the curse, and there's little argument on that point. But the second part is unique. The second part of verse 16, "your desire shall be for your husband." What does that mean? Does that mean that there is a physical desire of attraction? No. The Hebrew word translated desire here in verse 16 refers to mastery and control. Later in Genesis, when Cain's offering was unacceptable, God said to him, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Its mastery and control is for you, but you should rule over it." In the same way that sin tried to gain the upper hand over Cain, women would try to gain the upper hand or the control of men. Women, do you realize that the struggle of submission resulting in feminism and women's lib, or the conflict between you and your husband, is a result of the curse? Rather, men will rule over women. The word "rule" here in Genesis 3:16 is not the servant leadership of love and care, as we know is right, but it's rather a military term that means to attack, defeat, and even abuse. You see, man's mistreatment of women is part of the curse. Folks, this is terrible, and we experience this on a daily basis. The battle in which women seek to manipulate and control men, while the men seek to dominate and suppress the women, are both attitudes that are part of the curse. To Satan, to the woman, third, God gave justice. Let me stop and comment, though, on that, because we're all a bit uncomfortable with what I've just said. In Christ Jesus, the curse is reversed. And in a very practical way, in a reference to verse 16, submission, women, is to be like Christ, in that he was obedient to his Father. Our leadership, men, is to be like Christ, in that he was loving and sacrificial as head of the church. The curse is reversed in Christ. Third, God gave justice to the man. Verse 17, Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We work hard and we die. Solomon realized the despair of this in the book of Ecclesiastes, but ultimately God dismissed Adam and Eve from the paradise of the Garden of Eden in verses 22 through 24. And we might say that justice was served, but there is great mystery regarding the justice of God at this point. Why did God issue the judgments that he did? Were they really just? Why didn't God execute the death sentence immediately? For after all, death was to be the consequence, according to Genesis 2, verse 17, where God warned them, if you disobey in eating the tree, you will surely die. So was God, in fact, just in the consequences that he issued, the sentences that he issued here in the garden? Well, we know from Romans 5 that death began. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. But the mystery of divine justice is that sometimes God's justice is swift. Perhaps you can think of Lot's wife. In the time that it took Lot's wife to turn and look over her shoulder, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Perhaps you can think of Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead at the doors of the church in Acts 5. Sometimes God's justice is swift. Sometimes God's justice is delayed. Noah preached for 120 years before the flood came. The Egyptians squeezed generations of slave labor out of the Jews before the oppressors were drowned in the Red Sea. God waited centuries before he sent rebellious Israel into captivity. And in fact, this is the lament of many of the Psalms, Psalm 73, of Jeremiah, others in the scriptures, and of us too. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Where is the justice in that? God, why don't you judge them now? And God, why didn't you exterminate Adam and Eve in the garden at the occasion of their sin? Where is the justice of God in this? Sometimes God's justice is swift. Sometimes God's justice is delayed. But ultimately, and this is the good news, God's justice has been deferred. The messianic prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 15, would be fulfilled in the fullness of time as God worked out the satisfaction of his just character. I want you to take your outlines there and turn them over. On the back of your outlines, I've copied what Philip Graham Ryken has said. God had a special reason to delay judgment, or I put in parentheses, to defer judgment. From the very moment Adam sinned, a death sentence hung over the human race. The blade was drawn and poised, waiting for justice to be served. All the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve were doomed to die, not just a physical death, although that was part of it, but a spiritual and eternal death. God waited and waited and then waited some more. Then he struck. When the blow finally fell, it fell on Jesus Christ. And God carried out the necessary death penalty against his own son. Folks, when the hour had come, Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the justice of God regarding Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3 and all our sin too, Romans chapter 5. Well, how is this justice? This seems to be the greatest injustice in the history of the world, for Jesus Christ was innocent and without sin. Jesus Christ was convicted of a crime he didn't commit. Jesus Christ was convicted of a crime he couldn't commit. He was convicted of claiming to be the Son of God. He was tried and crucified for being the Son of God, which in fact he was. In actuality, however, the death of Christ on the cross was the demonstration of God executing justice for man's sin. Let me show it to you in Romans chapter number 3. Turn in your New Testaments to Romans chapter number 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse number 25. Speaking of Jesus from verse 24. Romans 3, verse 25. God set forth as a propitiation, as a satisfaction by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Why? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, folks, the justice of God is seen in the story of Adam and Eve, but it isn't in the temporal cursing of the snake or the woman or the man or the ground. The justice of God as seen in the story of Adam and Eve is in the messianic prophecy of Genesis 3 verse 15. For on the cross, God's wrath was demonstrated in that sin and Satan were defeated. As God's wrath fell on Jesus Christ. Also there, according to Romans chapter 5 verse 8, God demonstrated his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we think about the justice of God, we sense a tension between his wrath and his love. And how can we reconcile his wrath and his love? It all comes together on the cross when Jesus died. Now take your outlines again. Your notes are still before you and the outline is blank. I want to tell you the good news that God's justice guarantees us four things. First, God's justice guarantees our forgiveness. It guarantees our forgiveness because of Jesus' work on the cross, because of the justice that was executed on the cross of Calvary. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God's wrath fell on Jesus, justice has been served and forgiveness can be granted to us. God's justice guarantees our forgiveness. Number two, God's justice guarantees our reward. It guarantees our reward. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing, the apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's justice, his just character, guarantees our reward. Number three, God's justice guarantees our vindication. Our vindication. Many times, God's people have been mistreated. Many times, God's people have suffered persecutions and tribulations. And many times, the church of God simply seems to endure. But the promise in 2 Thessalonians 1, says this, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. In the meantime, we wait for God's justice, as all the peoples of God over the centuries have done. And we wait for God's justice even as Jesus did, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the judge who judges righteously. And God's justice will ultimately be executed, and we will be vindicated. And then, number four, God's justice guarantees the destruction of evil. The destruction of evil. Ultimately, there will come a day when God will judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4:5. And dear friend, this morning I ask you with all kindness, are you ready to stand before the righteous judge? Are you prepared to give an account? For there will be a day when the righteous and just judge will see to it that universal justice is done. Listen to the scriptures in 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified. You say, Pastor Matt, that's the problem I have with New Testament Christianity. That's the problem I have with Bible Christianity. It's all about the wrath and the judgment of God. But dear friend, understand that for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of the power of the cross. God's justice was deferred to the cross. I've written there at the top of your outline, true justice can only be experienced when God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is only fully satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. The power of the cross is that Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath so that we might be made righteous in him. God is a God of justice. And like Adam and Eve, who tried to cover their sin and tried to hide in fear, we ought to tremble before the justice of God. But then, it's with gratitude that we look at the cross and we see how that the wrath of God fell upon Jesus Christ. In our place, he shed his blood and he died, so that we might be reconciled to God. What a beautiful demonstration of God's justice. What a greater demonstration of God's love. Father God, oh, please give us a gratitude for the cross. Lord, thank you for forgiving us in Jesus Christ. If there is one here this morning who has not received the free gift of salvation, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and give them the faith, save them by your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us even in these next few moments of the power of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.